It's taken from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 to 22, and then verses 25 to 26, and we'll go to Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Let's read. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And great number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Verse 3, the last verse. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you for that. Thank you. It's lovely to see you all. It's lovely to be in Green Island Baptist. And it's a pleasure to be with Michael. When Michael was in Carnmoney, I spoke at a conference for Michael and John. And when he got up to thank us at the end, he said it was one of the best conferences we ever done. Phil never done one thing I asked him to do, but it was really good. Sort of sticks in my head. But there we go. I'll try to behave myself today. It's lovely to see you, and it's lovely to see Dave and Colleen here, family, my wife's uncle and aunt. So it's lovely to be among friends. Phil Emerson, I have 5 kids and 9 grandkids. I'm 65 this year. I know I only look 29, but there you go. I know that you're talking about sending, which is the book's powerful, by the way, that you've been studying. And I know that the idea of Acts sort of finishing in a sort of, where's it going? There's like something more. And the book sort of finishes like that as well. That book, Love Your Church. And of course, he's describing the reason of that being that there's a mission, that we're all involved in a mission. And so we've got to ask the question, as we know, we are the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Here in Green Island, you are the church. You are the hands and feet. You are the body of Christ, which is a very powerful thing. And so what we want to ask this morning is a question like, how do we go from an Acts 11 seating church to an Acts 13 sending church? The church in Jerusalem in Acts 11 was a great sending church. If you read Acts 12 then, the chapter in between, you'll find that Peter gets released miraculously out of prison and James gets beheaded, which makes you realize that any good church needs a real good theology in healing and a really good theology in suffering. And they go hand in hand because we live in the now and not yet. And so then when it comes to Acts 13, because of all the persecution, the church has started to spread, because that's what persecution does. And all of a sudden we see Barnabas thinking, I know the guy that we've seen in chapter 13 there. I know the guy we need. And he goes and he looks for Saul of Tarsus, knowing he's been called to the Gentile nations, and all of a sudden they lay their hands on him, on them both, and they send them out as missionaries from the church. Now, I grew up at my dad was involved in construction, quarries, hence hearing aids from my 40, and that's the joys of that, and quarries, that type of business. And my brother and I, I'm the youngest of seven, and my brother and I were involved in making concrete blocks. This will mean nothing to you, but bear with me for the sake of the story. And it was heavy old work. It was heavy, laborious work. And whenever we made these concrete blocks for the building industry, then we had to, they were laid out on the concrete floor, and then they had to be stacked. And me and my brother designed this block grab that would triple, instead of lifting one, would lift three stacks of blocks. The engineers who were working at the time said it wouldn't work. We said, well, look, why don't you, if you make it, I'll get Dad to pay for it. And if it works, well and good, and if it doesn't, it's no loss to you. And so then we designed this. My brother and I designed this. We should have patented it. We didn't think about that back then. They actually still use it to this day. And this block grab, instead of lifting 44 concrete blocks, would lift three times that amount. And it basically was a construction of steel and hydraulic hoses and hydraulic rams, and it sort of squeezed these blocks together, turned them around, stacked them, this sort of, all this kind of stuff, all right? And I remember the day I went to lift that. I was like 17 years of age, and my brother had a Mazda pickup, and it was one of those pickups that, you know, bounced. I don't know if you ever drove one of those. By the time you got a half a mile up the road, your shirt was up between your shoulder blades. And so I got this Mazda pickup, and I drove up to the engineers, lifted this block grab, brought it home, attached it to the forklift. We'd actually to put weights on the back of the forklift to get them to lift this amount of weight. But it worked. It really worked. And I was really proud. 17-year-old lad, and I was proud. This was my invention. I invented this. And I was really, really excited about that. On the 2nd of September, 1979, I got a call from the hospital that my wife was in expecting our firstborn, Lisa, who many of you in the congregation know. She's now Lisa Kernaghan, because this guy, Pete Kernaghan, come and took her off me and stole her name and everything. That's what they do. And so I got a call from the hospital that my wife was going into labor, and I went over, and at 5:10 on Sunday evening, 2nd of September, 1979, our firstborn came into the world. I know this is awful, but I had the, Dr. Wallace was our doctor, and he insisted that I would cut the umbilical cord, which I ended up doing for all five of my kids, which is weird. But my dad was totally disgusted. He didn't do that in his day. And but when I did that, she started to, her lungs filled for the first time. And she let out a cry, and she started to punch the air. She's been doing it for the last 40 plus years. And she, all of a sudden, for those of you who are dads and remember that firstborn moment, I forgot about my invention. I forgot all about it. I forgot about this thing that I was so proud of, because all of a sudden, I wasn't looking at an invention. I was looking at something I was part of creating. And my question to you, as we talk about sending, is the church an invention, or is the church a creation? Because your answer to that will determine an awful lot. If you think the church is just an invention that man came up with, then you're in deep trouble. Because I think I could take you back to some scriptures and show you that that is not the truth. And confidence in the church has never been probably as low as in any of our lifetimes. Politics in the world are in disarray. none more than our own. We have more refugees in the world than the world knows what to do with. And I'm just glad today that I'm a believer. I'm glad that and I'm glad that God's in control. And even better news, he has a plan. God's not caught out. He's not looking for plan B at the minute. He's still in plan A. And he has a plan, if you will. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It's you. And it's me. We are his plan. It's the church. We are the church. That's kind of a crazy story when you look at it. This guy who, in around 30, his mum was a teenager when he was born. His dad was a carpenter. They lived in a pretty rural area, probably relatively poor. Population of maybe just a few dozen people with one well to sustain the entire population. Probably grew up in a home about the size of the car park that you parked your car in today. Part of that home was probably dedicated to animals. And they didn't even use all the square footage. There was no excessive wealth, no affluence. He worked for his dad a while as a carpenter. And then he started preaching and teaching to a group of 12 followers. He no wife, no kids, no corporate job. Yet in his wake is the largest legacy in the history of the world. How does that happen? Time magazine called him the man of the millennium, the most important man who's ever lived, recognized by Christians and non-Christians alike. More songs have been sung to, more books have been written, more paintings have been painted about Jesus than any other person in the history of the world. He didn't use Facebook. He didn't have a Twitter account. He had no email, no business card, no office with his name on the door. And yet, human history is divided around his life. We have BC, before Christ. We have AD, which is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. History literally hinges around this man. And it's this man who pretty early in his ministry made this profound announcement that we're going to talk about for a minute or two. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's a great story of that, if ever you've been in Israel, of where Jesus would have said that, right at a place which was called the gates of hell. But I haven't time to tell you that story, but it's worth Googling and reading. All right? But just imagine a 30-something-year-old, unemployed, single guy, growing up in a rural community, saying something like this to his 12 followers. You would have a little snigger to yourself. You'd maybe laugh. You'd maybe get onto Twitter and say, just met the craziest guy I've ever met. For all the views that exist around the globe today about the church and its validity, it's my suggestion that every opinion of man is dwarfed by what Jesus thinks of his church. And that's what we're going to talk about. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we are the church. And millions of people actually today on planet Earth worship him as Lord, God, Savior, King, and Christ. The most famous person who has ever lived is this man, Jesus Christ. Followers take on the name Christian. We read the verse. They were first called, his followers were first called Christians in Antioch, and it was a slang term. They were making fun of them. They said, "What do you think, our little Christ?" And it stuck. And we've used it for 2,000 years. They tried to make fun of them, and the name stuck. And so here we are, Christ followers, Christ ones, our little Christs. That's what the name Christians means. And the church is not a building. It's not a club or a program or a committee. It's not man-made. It's not an invention. It's not defined on man's terms. It's not a particular worship style or a denomination. Here's the big idea. The big idea is this, that the church is the sovereign will of God, the purpose of God, and the central fact of his will. It's everything that he ever planned it to be. And that's why we send. That's why we send. Because we're right in the dead center of God's will when we start sending people. Now Jesus, or the psalmist said this, that unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 127 verse 1, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. I love the idea that Because God's a builder, isn't he? Genesis 1:1, he's creating heavens and earth out of nothing, just with a word. He's firing universes into existence. They reckon that the universe hasn't stopped, that it's still growing today, because when God spoke, the power of his words was so powerful that it hasn't stopped. And I don't know about you, but one of my most favorite programs on TV is The Chase. It's on at 5 o'clock every day. I rush home from the office every day. Lorraine, my wife, absolutely hates The Chase, and I have to go into the other room to watch it. Don't tell her I told you that. And the other day there was a question on it, and Sean Wallace, who's the Dark Destroyer on The Chase, the question was about the universe, and he made this comment. He made this comment. It's a common known fact that the universes haven't stopped growing, that they're still growing. Because of the power of the Word of God. Now, he didn't know that last little bit, I did. So here, in the beginning, God's creating an earth. When you go to Genesis 12, he's building a nation. He's building a nation, the nation of Israel. When you go to 1 Peter 2, he's building a church, living stones, he calls it, built into gather, not blocks, not bricks, not the blocks like I used to make, which are all the same size. These are living stones, which are all different. You could look at the person beside you and say, you're definitely different from me. Don't do that. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. There he goes. He's building. God is always building. He didn't stop building. I think it's quite interesting that when he sends his son Jesus Christ to grow up on planet Earth, he sends him to the home of a builder. That's probably what Joseph was. Not just a carpenter, but probably was the sort of guy put an extension on your home. And so it's this guy, when he makes his inaugural statement about the central fact of his will and purpose, he says several strategic things. And here's what I want to talk about. Whenever Jesus builds this church that we are sending from, he builds it prophetically. He says, I will. It's a declaration of what will be. While it's not yet visible and not very significant, it will become something great. The Greek word means to build a house, helping them to be strong and sturdy. And we know this, that living things need to grow. Lives must change. Disciples have to be made. The kingdom must be advanced. And so Jesus promised that this thing called the church would be invasive, it would be systemic, it would be always growing, it would always be advancing. For a movement to be a movement, it has to keep moving. I know that sounds pretty simple, but it's true. And what happens with movements is they stagnate and they become statues, they become ornaments, they become systems that don't move. And so for a movement to be to keep being a movement, it has to keep moving. And this church will keep moving and growing and planting, because that's what we do. All right, not only does he build prophetically, but he builds purposefully. He builds purposefully. His will, I will, is a statement of purpose. While there's a lot of things Jesus could do here on planet Earth, he says, this one thing I will do, I will build my church. I love what John Criswell says about this. John Criswell says, God's main intention in human history is to reunite himself with a world that is estranged by sin, and all that he is doing in space and time is an effort to further that desire. He builds prophetically, he builds purposefully. Sorry, they all have to start with P. I have a brethren boy. So that just, I can't get it out of my system. You can take the man out of the brethren, you just can't take the brethren out of the man. So he builds personally. My church is a statement of ownership and value. For God so loved the world that he gave. Ephesians 5 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And much like the marriage relationship, the term the bride of Christ is meant to help us understand that Christ's love for the church is the same as a husband and wife's love for each other during that marriage ceremony. And I love Psalm 66 says, Psalm 68 verse 6 says, God places the lonely in families. That's what this is, a community, a family, not an invention. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about our bodies having many parts, and God puts them just where he wants them to be. God's desire is to build godly relationships with his family, and a person's destiny always arises from the relationships. I have a friend who says, Phil, the church grows at the speed of relationship. I think he's right. The church grows at the speed of relationship. He builds prophetically, he builds purposefully, he builds personally, he builds passionately. Passionately. The gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against it. The reality is that there's two opposing kingdoms. You will know this prior to salvation. You're an enemy of God. That's what Paul calls it in Colossians 1. He says, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And when you surrender your life to Christ, you transfer from that kingdom of darkness. He goes on later on in the chapter, in that same chapter, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, says he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Imagine that, a transference from one kingdom to another. And so when you read passages like that, you begin to realize that he's saying a couple of things. He's saying that there's a certainty of conflict. Whenever there's a church that is growing and moving in the things of God, there's going to be conflict. But there's also a promise of victory. The very fact, when he says the gates of hell represent the central authority of the kingdom of darkness. Gates, however, are stationary and act as defensive walls against the offensive military attack. So Jesus is actually declaring, and hear this, Jesus is actually declaring in picture that the enemy is in a defensive posture. I grew up thinking that it was like hiding behind something, waiting for the return of Jesus. Jesus could sort of come back and get us out of this mess. That's not the picture of the church. The church is an army advancing and taking ground. Jesus is actually declaring that in this statement. And the church must recognize that Christ defeated Satan at the cross, and we are simply involved in, as C.S. Lewis states, a mopping up operation. I love C.S. Lewis's stuff. I read his stuff sometimes. And you ever read somebody's stuff and say, I wish I had said that? Well, ever since Christ's ascension, his church army is engaged in a mopping up operation. The church militant, as long as she is the church obedient, will be the church triumphant as well. Pretty cool, isn't it? And this church grows, and Jesus is building his church and doing so strategically. He launched this phase of a strategy 2,000 years ago when 120 people gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, and he told them to wait there till the Holy Spirit helped them to carry on his work. And as the Holy Spirit came that day, you know what happened? 3,000 people got added to the church. The congregation grew by 3,000 people. How did that happen? How did that happen? How did it grow so powerfully? Well, here's some things how I think it happened. They just loved God passionately. That's what I reckon you do here in Green Island. This is how you send people. You just love God passionately. There was an act of all. Acts 2:42 says that all believers devoted themselves. I love that word, devoted. They devoted themselves. There was an act of passionate and obvious dedication to the work of becoming and building the church that Jesus had in mind. And not only did they love God passionately, but they honored the scriptures. It says they believed, the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The teaching of the word was central to their gatherings. They would study and love to see all the stuff that you're doing this in the weeks with studying and meditating and interacting around the scriptures and teaching from them. They lived spirit-filled lives. They devoted themselves to prayer, to miraculous signs and wonders started to happen in the church because the church was birthed by a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit that became a consistent part of their lives. He showed up in their prayer, in their worship, and in their ministry to the needy. Looking at your stuff that you do each week is pretty incredible. God is on the move. And then, not only that, they were connecting with purpose. All believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. Isn't that pretty cool? Worship, they met in homes. They worshiped together in the temple each day. They met in their homes for the Lord's Supper. They shared meals with great joy and generosity. Well, it's the same. Then growing, they became a community. They integrated each other's into each other's lives with a sense of purpose. And they became something larger than themselves. They became the church, which is pretty awesome. And then they just kept growing as disciples. They devoted themselves to the teaching, as I said, and to be a disciple is to be a disciple learner. Those who made up this growing company of Christ followers allowed their lives to be shaped by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the teaching of the word of the apostles and the word of God. And then they just began reaching people everywhere. I love this. While praising God and enjoying the goodwill, Acts 2:47, each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who are being saved. Every day. Pretty awesome, isn't it? The church just began to grow. The lives were changing. The community was expanding. We cannot miss the central point of the church that Jesus had in mind. The church must be on a mission to reach the hurting, the lost, and those who don't know Christ. Because here's a little statement about church. In church, we're loved by a father, but we're formed in a family. We're loved by a father, but we're formed in a family. And I'm sure you, in Lurgan, this is our biggest thing. We've so many people, so many young people today who have no idea what it's like to be formed in a family. I have one little girl at the minute who's transgender, and she put her name down for baptism, and everybody was panicking, what do we do now? And I sat down to talk to her, and as I began to talk to her, I began to realize she had no concept of salvation, she had no concept of love. It was just, she seen this was what everybody else was doing, she thought it was a good thing to do. And we began to talk, and I said to her about, I don't know how the conversation came around, but I said to her about, you know, whenever you're sitting over a meal chatting, and she says, would you do that often in your home? And I said, we make sure every night at tea time, that's a done deal. It's been in my house for 40 years, tea time, no phones, no TV. It's a half hour of communication where we talk about our day, and we committed to each other and we committed to God. And she said to me, I have never ever done that in my life. I've never sat at a table for a meal with anybody. Brokenness. Loved by a father, formed in a family. And then, lastly, talking about churches building strategically. I love this idea that the church that Jesus had in mind gathers together like you're doing this morning, but then it dissembles. And it goes out into the cracks and crevices of society and shares Christ to the world. And all of you are missionaries. All of you, we're sending you all out. You leave here today. You're going out into the world. You're going out into your workplace. You're going out into your schools. You're going out into your universities as missionaries. It's not Michael's job just to grow the church. It's your job. It's all of our jobs. All of our jobs. And so sending, sometimes when we talk about sending, we think about church planting. And that's wonderful. And if you want me to talk about church planting, I could do it all day long. I love the idea of church planting. But sending missionaries, you and I, out into our jobs, out into our places, and something begins to happen. Over the coming months and years of this early church, persecution began to push them out. And they became witnesses. Acts 1:8 says this. They became witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then right out to the outer parts of the world. Those four areas were so powerful. And with that extension of the first church, something very powerful began to happen. And so while you might know the right answer to the question, is the church an invention or a creation? Sometimes you wonder, don't you? Sometimes you wonder, is it personal or professional? Sometimes you wonder, are we a number or a name? While at times the church can get it wrong, and even at times people are wounded, Jesus is building the church, and we are the church. And I say sometimes the church is a bit like Noah's Ark. It can get a bit smelly and stinky inside, but it's a whole lot better than what's going on outside. So And so we are the church. We are the church. And Paul, in one of his letters at the end of, I haven't time to go through this passage, but in Romans 16, I'd love you to take a mental note of Romans 16 and read it when you go home. And you'll read 28 names, underline them. You'll 20, like there, some of them are Epaphroditus, Andra, pity you couldn't call them Fred and Johnny or something, or Frida, Ampelius and Urbanus and Apelles. 20, even he mentions this guy Rufus, and he says Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also his dear mother, who was a mother to me also. He picks 28 names, most of whom, apart from Priscilla and Aquila, you will know none of them. And here's my finale with that. I wondered often, why did Paul give us this array of 28 unknown names at the end of the book of Romans, of one of his greatest writings? Well, I think he did it to let you know that God knows your name. God knows your name. And in naming so many individuals, it shouted from the rooftops that every person matters, and you are the church. You matter. All right, you are important. Jesus chose his 12 disciples. There wasn't one of them would impress you. Most of them were uneducated workmen. Several were rough fishermen who spent their times out in the open waters catching fish or on the beach mending their nets. One of them was a tax collector, and everybody hated tax collectors. It's not the high and mighty people in the world that impress God. Instead, he's impressed with those who are active members of his church, who have honored him by giving him their lives. And this is the idea. Your part is essential. If you read through that chapter, you'll find little statements like, Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for me. Mary worked very hard for you. Tryphena and Tryposa, those women worked hard in the Lord. Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord, another woman. Just saying, guys. Apelles was tested and approved in Christ. A few of these people had church services in their home. And these were the workers. These were the nuts and bolts of the congregation. These were the rewriters of the stories. And God honored them by telling you their names. And God has called us to partner with him in building his church. You are sent ones. Every one of you. You are sent ones. As you go into your community tomorrow, you are sent ones. As you go out into the local shop today, you are sent ones. And the church, the model that he's building today is you and me. We are the church. And we must decide today, is the church an invention or is the church a creation? Green Island Baptist, I say this to you, if it comes up, you are the church. Can we go to the... Yeah, keep that one up. I want to tell you a story and then I'm done. I'll hand over to Michael. What I've just shared with you is not easy. It's not for the weak. It's not for the mild at heart. But I fear what happens to the church if we stop sending. I fear what happens to the church if we just build a model where it's pastoral and you come because you get your needs met and you go home and forget about it all week. I fear if we build that model. I fear if we don't see ourselves all as missionaries, as sent ones out into the community, that God is sending us all. And kind of what happened to Kevin Carter, who took this photograph in 93. Kevin Carter, in 1994, a year after this photograph, actually took his own life. But let me tell you about the photo. It was taken in a rural part of Sudan in Africa. And Kevin Carter was a photographer with the United Nations. And the United Nations were fighting the famine in Africa at this time. Where this picture was taken, there was around 20 people a day dying of starvation, most of them kids. And it had become commonplace in the community. The story behind this picture is that there was a UN feeding station close by. And this little girl, yes, a little girl, she was on her way to the feeding station when weakness overcame her and she thought she couldn't make it and she paused for a break. And as she paused, trying to regain some energy, this vulture landed and detecting the weakness and smelling the death reeking from her body, he knew it wouldn't be long and was waiting for her to die so he might feast. tragic image. So photographer Kevin Carter positioned himself for the perfect picture, and he got it. Boom. And he would later win the Pulitzer Prize for this very picture. And as the picture got famous, obviously the question began to arise, what happened to the little girl? And this is where it all began to fall apart for Kevin, because he didn't know. And in his haste to capture the perfect picture, he failed to hang around to see what happened. And applause soon turned to ridicule. And I'm sure there are many other twists and turns in Kevin's story, but ultimately he would take his own life in July 1994. I'd never actually said this, but the picture, when I read the story, would imply I just came to take a picture. I didn't come to get involved. I just came to take a picture. I didn't come to get involved. And I think it's appropriate for me to ask the question as I close, did you come to take a picture? Or did you come to get involved? That's what happens today all over the north of Ireland and all over the UK and all over the world. People will meet today and they just come to take a picture because it's just church. But you're loved by a father and you're formed in a family. And I tell you, this is not for the status quo. You can't just be an observer. It's messy and it's tough, but it's kingdom and will last for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you for all that you've done for us and that you're given to us. And God, I just pray today as Michael comes that you would minister your strength to these people. I pray, God, that you would challenge our hearts, Lord, to get involved in the mess of the world, to get involved in our neighborhoods and the people who are around us day by day. Challenge our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.